Father, we come to you with gratitude for you and your character and your person. We thank you for your love that we have sung about, the grace that flows down and covers us. We thank you that the love of God has been poured abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us if we have come to know your Son as Lord and Savior. And so, in the reality of your grace and your goodness to us, we also come to you as people to give you thanks for the freedoms we enjoy as a nation, for the heritage that is ours, for the privileges that we so often take for granted. And yet we're reminded that there are some of our number in harm's way at this very moment in difficult and in dangerous places. And we are reminded even of the details of this last week of the moral shift within our culture. And so we affirm to you again as we give thanks to you the desire to be salt and light so that the blessings that have been received from your good hand may not be squandered or misused. And so we pray for our nation and pray for your blessing. Pray for we, your people, your church, that we might be who we are called to be. We pray for our president and those who are in positions of responsibility and authority, and pray that you would give them the guidance and the direction and the wisdom that they so continually need. We pray also for our own needs. Think of people within our own family here at Trinity and people related to us who are going through times of need and grief and concern about health and other things. And we entrust them to you. Pray that we might know you, the God of all grace, ministering to us. And as we open your word, we pray for eyes to see and hearts to hear and obey the things you show to us. In Christ's name, amen. Looking back, June has been an interesting month. Let me remind you of 1 week, or a snapshot of 1 week. It ended on the Friday morning with Martha Stewart being taken into a court. The woman who in some ways epitomizes not only domestic perfection, but doing things the right way, to be charged with lying and obstruction of justice. She was also forced to step down as the president and CEO of her own corporation, a stock deal that had trouble passing the smell test that made her maybe $45,000, had already cost her corporation $300 million in a loss of value and may cost her far more on a personal level. That night, the only man to hit 60 home runs 3 years in a row, one of the most popular sports figures in the nation, Sammy Sosa, was caught cheating. He hit the ball, his bat cracked, it displayed the fact that he'd hollowed out the center and had filled it with cork. He claimed it was only for batting practice and it was a mistake, and yet professional baseball players who can tell exactly what weight their bat is just by picking it up were very suspicious about the story. Earlier that week, the two top editors of the New York Times were forced to resign because they had supported and overlooked the work of Jason Blair, one of their reporters, who had plagiarized stories from other sources and fabricated news and sources in his own stories. That week, the former chairman of a Fortune 200 company, or 20 company, was indicted for accounting fraud, which cost shareholders $9 billion. Three top executives, Xerox, paid fines of $22 million to avoid further prosecution for their accounting practices. Rick Neuheisel, the head coach of the Washington Huskies football team, was on his way to being fired for gambling and for lying about it. The following week, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Phoenix, who was already under pressure because of his mishandling of the sex abuse scandals within his diocese, was indicted for hit-and-run driving. And just to be an equal opportunity news promoter here, a large church in Southern California was being torn apart because the pastor was discovered having been in an 18-year affair with his brother's wife, and his brother was also on pastoral staff with them in the church. And this guilty pastor was suing the church board because they wouldn't let him appoint his own son as the following pastor to succeed him. If there is one teaching of the Bible that doesn't seem to require any proof, it is the doctrine of sin and the universal sinfulness of human beings. I wasn't encouraged to read a recent poll of Americans to say that 84% of Americans believe in sin, a drop of 6% in the last year. I just hope those people don't move next door to me. That is, the ones who don't believe in sin. If we don't believe in sin, we don't believe in reality. Because the Bible tells us, and we know by our own experience, that we fall short, not only of God's standard, but our own standards. We also know what it is to be tempted to point our fingers at others, to see in the sins of the people I've mentioned worse offenders than we are, and feel some kind of justification by that. But at the same time, there's none of us sitting here who want to be descended upon by the kind of media attention that Martha Stewart suddenly received, and have reporters ransacking every area of our life to find out those areas that come short of the standards, not only of our society, but of our inward conscience and convictions. And yet the Bible says that is precisely what is going to happen. Not reporters, not media, not people. But we are going to stand before God. And all that can be known about us is going to be put fully on display. That moment, which is an awesome moment to consider, maybe the word awful is a better term to describe it, is a moment which none of us can avoid and all of us must consider. It's that moment that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 3, and I would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to this passage. It is not a passage that is full of very good news. And yet, at the same time, it is to clear the decks so we can hear the best news that has ever been made known to humanity. What we think about sin, what we think about humanity, is one of the most significant things about us. And it will determine our whole view of the world. Romans chapter 3 is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's analysis of the human condition. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Or do we have any advantage? Remember back up in verse 1, he said, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? So now he comes back to that. Are we any better? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now we'll come back and pick that up. 5 months before September 11th, when this became a really hot subject, Newsweek magazine had a cover article entitled The Roots of Evil. And let me read part of what was said in that article. In their search for the roots, nature and roots of evil, scholars from fields as diverse as sociology, psychology, philosophy, and theology are reaching a far more chilling conclusion. That is, about human nature. Most people do have the capacity for horrific evil, they say. The traits of temperament and character from which evil springs are as common as flies on carrion. Our capacity for evil is a human universal, says psychiatrist Robert I. Simon, director of the program in psychiatry and law at Georgetown University School of Medicine. There is a continuum of evil, ranging from trivial evils like cutting someone off in traffic to greater evils like acts of prejudice to massive evils like those perpetrated by serial sexual killers. But within us all are the roots of evil. That's an unusual note to be sounded by Newsweek and by the current view of the Academy, as Robert Simon expresses it. But it is an analysis that sounds remarkably like what we are going to have here as we move through this part of the book of Romans. Paul, in what we've just read, in verse 9, is summarizing the argument he began back in chapter 1, verse 18. Remember the theme of the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the good news. But then he immediately says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the question is, who are those people that God's wrath is moving against? Who are those people who are guilty of unrighteousness and sinful acts? And Paul comes to the end of that and says, what shall we conclude? How are we going to put this together? Do we have any advantage? We Jews. See, Paul had begun back in chapter 1, verse 18, by saying, God has made himself known. He's made himself known in what he's made, in the creation outside us. He's made himself known with his law written on our hearts. God has made himself known as the creator and as the lawgiver. And as the creator and as the lawgiver, God's revelation has been there for every human being on planet Earth to see. But Paul says, although what may be known of God was clearly seen, we suppressed the truth. We didn't honor God. We didn't glorify God. Instead, we turned away from God, and God gave us over to idolatry and immorality and social confusion. Where God is dishonored, life is disordered. And as Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the people he has clearly in view are the pagans with their idolatry and their sexual immorality openly practiced and even applauded. And it was obvious. That's a world under the judgment of God. If these are the standards of God, it applies there. But then in chapter 2, he looked and saw himself in the mirror. He was a Jew. He'd grown up in a nation that knew itself as the most favored nation. They'd been chosen by God and called by God and valued by God. They'd received God's covenant, and as a symbol of that covenant, they had the ritual of circumcision. They had received God's law given by God, written by the very finger of God on two tablets of stone, the 10 words which summarize the Torah, the law of God. And Paul says two things to them. Listen. You violated the very law. You do many of the same things the pagans do. On the basis of behavior, you're no better off. Your sins might not be as glaring and in your face, but they are every bit as real. And you violated God's standard. And these things you cling to, these symbols, these signs, circumcision, this ritual and Torah, this great gift, those enormous privileges you have, what advantage is there, chapter 3, verse 1, to being a Jew? Much in every way. You've received all of these privileges. But notice his answer now in verse 8. Are we any better? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. You've squandered your privileges. Having circumcision and having Torah and having all of these things, in a sense, only makes you more guilty. We know how that works. We recognize that. Here's one kid who's brought up in an intact family with fine parents, who has the very best of things in life and has a good relationship with his folks. Here's another kid who is given up, never knows his father. His mother is involved in crack and in prostitution. He's out on the streets when he's early. Both of them end up being in crime. Before the law, they are equally guilty. But this kid is in some ways more guilty because he squandered all of the possibilities and the advantages, and he's not made use of them. So Paul comes to the point of saying, are we any better? Not at all. I come from a Christian family. I'm so grateful for the heritage that my parents gave me, for all of the blessings of those things. Are there blessings in coming from a Christian family? Yes. But Paul wants us to understand, if those things don't bring you to the cross, if those things don't bring you to realize that you may be a more sophisticated sinner, but you are not a less guilty sinner than anyone else. So listen again to verse 9. Are we any better? Do we have an advantage? Middle-class Americans enjoying the blessings of life in this nation, looking at other segments, are we any better?
Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews, finest of religious people, Gentiles, in the mixed paganism of the ancient world alike, are all under sin. Sin is any violation of the standards of God, of the heart of God, of the will of God. Neil Blatinga puts it like this: sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is disruption of created harmony, and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relationship to God, and it does all this disrupting and resisting in a number of intertwined ways. Now, what notice verse 9, what he says: Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, we're under sin is a fact. What I mean by that is, Paul is going to say in chapter 3, verse 20, all have sinned. So as a fact, we are under sin, that we've all sinned. But it's interesting that when Paul says we are under sin, and he uses the singular rather than under sins, he is referring to the fact that we're under bondage to sin. It isn't just that we've sinned. It is that sin has become a power in our life that controls us and holds us. We sing about America, the free, and yet the reality is every single one of us is in bondage to sin. And the Bible tells us that. The Lord Jesus tells us that. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And there are areas in every single one of our lives where we feel that domination, that bondage. I can't stop doing that. And there are things in our lives we know are wrong. It may move from overeating on one side to addiction to pornography to some sin that we keep. And it's caught us. We're under the power of sin. And what we need to understand, what Paul is talking about in verse 9, is the storyline of the Bible. It is the absolutely essential truth for understanding the world as we have it, that God made us, and we are creatures from the hand of God Himself. And we were made for a relationship to God, so that when God had molded Adam, it wasn't until God breathed into man the breath of life. I have no idea whether Adam had any conscious awareness, but there's a beautiful picture there if you think of it, just like the breath that brings somebody back in artificial respiration, and whew, you come back and you're looking into the face of the person who's been breathing their life into you. In a very real sense, human beings were made for a face-to-face relationship with God Himself. We were made by God, and we were made for God. But in Genesis chapter 3, the story is that we've turned our back from God, and we've individually and universally, as a race, the human race, turned our back on the living character of God Himself, and sin has corrupted us. It's corrupted our relationship to God, so our sins have separated us from God. It's corrupted our view of self, so the first thing that human beings did was to cover their nakedness because they felt guilt, and to hide and attack the person who was opposite to them. And we live in a world where God says, cursed is the ground because of you. And we live in a fallen world. We need to understand it every single time something happens. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way the world was intended by God to operate. And sin has corrupted everything. God is sovereign and God is powerful. But over and over I hear people say, why did God do that? And the answer is, He didn't. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Young children aren't supposed to die of starvation. Active young people aren't supposed to die of accidents. People aren't supposed to walk out on marriages. People aren't supposed to be corrupt and steal money from people who are vulnerable and in need and take advantage of others. This is not the way it's supposed to be, but it is the way it is. And the basic human problem is not money. Throwing more money at the problems of the world, money can solve certain issues, but it can't solve the heart issues. Education needs to go to the end of the world to help people understand. But if all we take is education, we will just have more educated sinners. And if you doubt that, notice that every technological advance is immediately turned into an opportunity by somebody to rip off people. Power. So we say if we just empower people and give them freedom and democracy, and yet we realize you take off the restraints off, and what happens is what happens in Iraq when all of a sudden the limits are taking off, and people, rather than giving thanks for their freedom, take advantage of their freedom to take things for themselves, and the powerful begin to prey on people they consider the weak. You can go through this over and over. Our basic human problem is sin. And your basic problem is sin. It is not money. It is not education. It is not power. It is not technology. It is not relationship. Find the right person. It is sin. We have sinned, and we are under sin. Now, in case you think we've just heard the charge, Paul says, I want to give you the proof. And like everything else, the proof comes not from what Paul says, but from what God says. And so now, beginning in verse 9, we have a string of passages, five or six different Old Testament passages, mainly taken from the Psalms, to describe the human condition. Let me read it through, and then we will come back and look at it in detail. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their paths, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul is not saying that this is all that is true all the time. The Bible has all kinds of things to say about human beings because we still retain the image of God, and broken as it is, God's grace is still manifest in the world. And yet, the first of these verses taken from Psalm 14, verses 10 to 12, are taken from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, tell us that sin infects us all. And five times over, he says, there is no one. 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 Doesn't want us to miss the point. This is the God's universal statement as God looks down and sees us. So look at what it says, verse 10. There is no one righteous. No. Not even one. To be righteous is to be in right standing with God. And on our own, there is not a single human being who is righteous, in right standing before God. Oh, there may be people who in human terms are more righteous than others. But before a holy and righteous God, there is none righteous. Then he says, we're fallen in our minds. There is no one who understands. Apart from God, the things of God are foolishness to us. Our minds cannot lay hold of the truth of God. No one understands God. And sin has corrupted us, so no one understands life properly or accurately. The wisest of people is marked by spiritual ignorance, which contaminates all our wisdom. Not only fallen in our minds, we're fallen in our wills. There's none who seeks God. You say, but I know this person, they're seeking God. Well, it may well be. And if they are truly seeking God, it is because the God, the Holy Spirit, is working in their heart and life. No one seeks God apart from God working. But many people who claim to seek God aren't seeking capital G, God who is there. They are seeking God who will meet their perception of their spiritual needs. We're fallen in our will. We are rebellious. They have all turned away. They have become worthless. The Hebrew word worthless, from which worthless is translated, is a word that is meaningful to me because it's the word that means sour milk. And you take a drink of sour milk and you walk over and, you know, the sour milk doesn't have very many redeeming features. And that's how we are before God. We're like sour milk. And then the next statement is, there's none who does good. Well, there are people who do good things. I know lots of people who do good things. But God is saying, from the perspective of God in heaven, all of our righteousness, as the Old Testament said, are like filthy rags. Because a good work is one done according to God's law, for God's glory, for no thought personally of how others are going to perceive it, in the best interest of others. There is not even one. Let me ask you a question. Who's closer to the moon? The person who's on top of Mount Everest or the person who's at sea level? Forget the fact the world rotates. Freeze it for a moment. Who's closest to the moon? The person on top of Mount Everest or the person at sea level? Well, there's two answers to that. One is, on one level, the person closest to the moon is. The person on top of Mount Everest is. But the differences are trivial. In human terms, it looks significant. But even when you fly, you realize the differences are trivial. But in another sense, the person at sea level is. Because the only person the way who's up on Mount Everest is going to get to the moon is to come down from Mount Everest and go and get on a rocket ship, which happens to be at sea level. Not only are his differences trivial, they're irrelevant. There's no way to the moon from the top of Mount Everest. And humanly speaking, we see differences between people. Some people are Death Valley people, and other people are Mount Everest people. But compared to the holiness of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I need to tell you, the only way some of us are going to get to heaven is to come down from Mount Everest and give up our alleged sense of superiority morally and recognize how God sees us. The highest human capacity, well, maybe not the highest, but certainly one of the highest, is speech. The capacity to communicate with others. It separates us from the animals. It separates us from other creatures. It is a primary opportunity, and to learn to speak and to communicate your heart and communicate to others is one of the great things that's part of human nature. Words have a tremendous power to bless and to encourage and heal. But even though my mother taught me it, we know it isn't true. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But names and words do hurt me. They break our hearts. They crush our spirit. They devastate our relationships. And the Lord Jesus said our speech is one of the most significant things about us, because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, according to Matthew 12. So Paul describes, quoting now from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10, our tongue, the speech of humanity. Their throats are open graves. Remember, in a Jewish context, how that would describe a sense of corruption and contamination. Their mouths make you unclean, contact with the dead. Their tongues practice deceit. It's interesting, the word usually is translated flattery. But flattery that is deception. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. One of the most sad things of modern society is the coarsening of speech, the corruption of language. We hear things on television on an ongoing basis. I was brought up in a time, and there was huge hypocrisy in it. But nevertheless, there was a sense of, you don't tell that joke around women, because that's just not something a gentleman does. Well, gentlemen shouldn't have been telling the joke to gentlemen, but our society decided the way to solve it was to have women be as coarse in their language as men were in theirs. We watch it on television. We watch it in our public speech. We listen to it, this incredible language that comes flooding out and is endorsed and given awards because rap music is an expression of creativity and much of it is an expression of corruption. We recognize the way in which what Paul is saying is far truer, and we get accustomed to hearing these things. Then Paul talks about our actions. He takes the words of Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8, and says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, the way of peace. And this is not talking about inward peace, but external peace. The way of peace they've not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood, violence. I remember reading, and I don't have the exact quote with me now, but Will Durant in The Study of History suggested that of the 3,150 years of history that he had studied, 200 of them were without wars. And I know he was wrong. I know that he just happened to miss a few wars that were in another part of the world he was studying. There has never been a war a year on this planet. There's not been a war. Some of them have engulfed the world. Some of them are just border clashes between people or tribal clashes between tribes. Violence is part of the human condition. We recognize as well destruction, ruin, and misery mark their paths, and hostility, the way of peace they have not known. Oh, we may not be physically violent, but yet we recognize the tendency to put ourselves first and not to worry about the impact that it has on others around us when we've got our desires and our direction. And finally, in verse 18, he summarizes it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting now from Psalm 36, verse 1. There's no reverence. There's no awe. This circles back to where it all began. You see, what our eyes see guide us. And Paul says, we don't see reverence for God. We don't see awe of God. What may be known about God is clearly seen, but when they did not glorify God or give thanks, they became foolish. Chapter 1, verse 21. When was the last time on a talk show on television as you watched that you heard anybody talk with awe and respect about God? Name the last time. Name the last time you heard a politician in our nation talk with awe and respect about God. I thank God for our president, who I think has come as close as you can dare in our modern political climate. But does America live, even despite its songs, with a sense of fear of God before their eyes? Does the Supreme Court make its decisions on the basis of the fear of God? Do politicians? To businessmen, when was the last businessman in a major corporation who made a decision based on the fear of God? Well, I'm thankful that there are exceptions. But Paul is telling us that apart from God's intervention, this is our human condition. There is none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's not even one. I'm here. You're here. Verse 19. And now we know that whatever the law says, Torah, the Old Testament, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God's exposure, he is saying, renders us speechless. He says it in a very interesting way. He says, God said things to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament scriptures. There is a sense in which they were the people who had the highest privilege God had ever given humanity. He gave them his word and his truth, and God has spoken to the Jewish people, notice what it says, so that every mouth may be silenced. Imagine a lake, and it's polluted. And you take testing of the water. You don't have to test every drop of water in the lake. But suppose there's a fresh river flowing into the lake, and you test right near the mouth of the river where it's flowing into the lake, and you find right there, when there's more fresh water than anywhere else in that whole lake, right there the lake is polluted. What can you do? And you know it's not polluted because of the fresh water that's coming in. The lake is polluted. And it's polluted right where the freshest of water comes in. What conclusion can you draw about the other end of the lake? God's truth is streamed into humanity through the Jewish people, through the Old Testament. But you sample the Jewish people and they come up polluted. And if they are polluted with this stream of truth coming from God because they've turned their back about it, what about those who are at the most distance from that? The pollution is universal. And God has spoken this in such a way so that we stand before God. Now, I don't know about you, but my natural justification, my natural response in those things is to think about, how can I justify myself? How can I explain myself? Get pulled over by a cop, and you're speeding. And in the point of time you see the red light and you get pulled over, you've already thought, what can I say? I didn't see the sign. Well, anyway, you were remarkably creative in those kind of situations, aren't we? It doesn't usually work, but nevertheless, that's where we are. Boss calls us in for something, and we have several excellent reasons why we didn't do what we were supposed to have done. Our mouths aren't stopped, they begin to go in full operation. But there's going to come a time where we stand before God, and we stand accountable to God. And notice what it says? That when I stand before God, I am going to be speechless. The evidence is so self-evident and convicting. The awesomeness of God is so real and so powerful that it says that every mouth will be silenced. I've heard people say, if I ask the question, if God asked you, what right do you have to enter heaven? What would you say? And I've heard all kinds of answers. There's only two honest answers. The only two answers is, I wouldn't say anything. Or, please call Jesus, he'll speak for me. Those are the only two possible answers. We're going to be stopped. We have nothing to say before a holy God. And, notice the end of the verse, that the whole world is held accountable, under indictment, culpable, guilty. That's the sense of the word. So you and I will stand before God, and we will be silenced, and we will be self-evidently guilty. So the conclusion comes in the next verse. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. That's the crucial word. In God's sight. I might declare you righteous. Quite frankly, I don't think God will be impressed with all the list of people who will say you're righteous. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by being religious. The best of people doing the best of things, none of us will be declared righteous. Why? Because through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law defines sin. And the law demonstrates sin. But the law can't cleanse. And if we've been tracking with Paul and we've been listening to what God is wanting us to hear, if we are sitting here, we need to recognize that when we stand before God, there will be this awful moment of silence. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the first word of verse 21. But now, that's the bad news. Do you want to hear good news? There's another way entirely. There is another possibility. that we don't stand before God on the basis of our works and our keeping the law, but we stand before God on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved us and died for us and gave himself on the cross, that he paid the price, that he offers salvation and forgiveness to everybody who will shut up before God and say, "Help me, Lord Jesus." And until I reach the point where I recognize I have nothing to say in my own defense, but being silent isn't enough. I need to be silent about myself, but I need to confess with my mouth and Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead and I am saved. Because God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And who's the ungodly? There's none righteous. Not even one. See, all of hope begins when I am silent and realize I've got nothing to say. And then I hear God speak. And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that's when I hear the good news, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. And I wonder whether you've come to that point of hearing God say, "All the world's guilty before me. You're not righteous. You're not the one exception. But my son is the one substitute and the one way of salvation and the one way of hope. Come and open your heart and trust him." We're going to end in a little bit different way this morning. We're going to sing two songs. And as we sing, I want you to turn those songs into a kind of expression of gratitude to God for his grace and for his love and his care. We'll stand to sing, and it'll be during the second one, for those ushers who need to know, that I'm going to ask you to come forward and take the offering. Let's use this first one just to soak in the presence of God and to thank him again for the grace that is there for those who put their heart and their trust in the Lord Jesus. And even as you sing these songs about God's grace, I invite you to open your heart to God's grace and receive the gift that he wants you to receive in Christ. After the service, to my left in that corner, there'll be some people. They'd love to pray with you, not only about this, but whatever the Lord may have put on your heart to bring before him. So let's stand together and let's just join in a sense of praise and worship and ownership before him.